Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We will be in chapter 3. I want to look at verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 5. And as you turn there, please stand at attention as we read the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the immutable, the imperishable, the perspicuous, the authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 5. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministries. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. El Emet, God of truth, we thank you that you saw it fit according to your good pleasure and will, according to your grace, according to your love, to give your word to your people that they might know you. That they might know you in more of a way than just is revealed in your creation. But they might know you in a salvific way. That they may know your Son as Lord and Savior. That they may know the Holy Spirit as helper, as counselor, as friend, as a guarantee of our inheritance. Father, I pray that out of your goodness, out of that grace, out of the love, out of that same pleasure and will that led you to give us this word, out of those things that you lead us to be good stewards of this blessing, that we're workmen of it, that we handle it rightly, that we assign to it the authority that you desire it have. Let us do that in our hearts. Let us do that in our words, our deeds, or in our actions. Let us do that in our personal lives and in the life of this church. And let us do it all for the glory of your name. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite childhood memories comes from my time spent in a swimming pool. From the time I was 5 until I was 12, I spent some time in Oklahoma. And during much of that time in our stay in Oklahoma, my family had an above-ground swimming pool. And needless to say, we had friends over and to play. And one of my favorite things to do in that swimming pool was to create a whirlpool. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever done that, right? You start going in one direction. And you have somebody kind of stand in the middle. And the more people you have, the more momentum that water picks up. And they go and they go and they go. And before you know, they who are going are carried by the current that they themselves have created. And then when you're brave enough, you who are standing in the middle will try to go to the edge of the swimming pool and stand and fight against that current. Have you ever done that? That's hard to do, isn't it? I found that as soon as I would make it to the edge of that swimming pool, as soon as I would try to make a stand against that current, against the momentum that all those other people have created, I found that my footing, my foundation, was absolutely essential to my survival, if you will, and being able to stand against the current. Oftentimes, I would stand, and as soon as I would stand, my feet would just slip right out from under me, and you know what would happen? I'd get carried away with the current. I'd become part of the problem because I didn't have sure footing. I didn't have a sound foundation. But other instances, because we had an above-ground pool, we weren't of the money that we could have an in-ground pool, so, you know, needless to say, the grounding of the above-ground pool wasn't the same everywhere. There were times where there were little divots, and you could actually dig down into the ground. Now you have sure footing. Now you can brace yourself. Now you can stand and fight against the current. Foundation, your footing, where you stand, how you stand, in what you stand is important. You know, water is an amazing thing. Its ability to accumulate, if you will, to pick up and to carry and to propagate, to increase the momentum. You can think of it as an avalanche, the same concept of snow. Down here, we see all the time the risk of flash flooding. Up in north central Indiana, we don't really deal with flash floods. Down here, that water comes in a hurry, doesn't it? It happens like that. Water is an amazing thing. Think of a drippy faucet. Sometimes we husbands don't see to the things in our homes that need to be dealt with quite as quickly as we ought to. And sometimes a drippy faucet can be ignored. It's just a small thing. It's just a small little drip. It's a small compromise that we make. But you know what happens in time, especially if that sink somehow becomes clogged? That small drip, over time, it'll turn into a flood. A flood of water that picks up momentum. A flood of water that becomes a flash flood. A flood of water that is like that whirlpool current that sweeps up everything and everyone in its way. We are not to make small compromises because they turn into flash floods and heavy currents. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a young Augustinian monk, walked up to the doors of the Wittenberg Castle Church, and he nailed to that door his 95 theses. The opening of those theses say this. Listen to his preamble. Listen to his purpose behind writing these 95 theses. Out of love for the truth, and from desire to elucidate it, the truth. Do you hear that? Martin Luther had entered into the ministry. And by the time he had done that, the Roman Catholic Church had 1,400 plus years of creating a whirlpool, of making small compromises like a dripping faucet that over time would pick up momentum and create a great force that was to be reckoned with. Now, obviously, Martin Luther wasn't around for the entirety of those 1,400 years, but by the time he had entered into his studies, and he had not only studied the Latin Vulgate, but he had also studied the text in the original language, in the original Hebrew and the Greek languages, he saw that there were abuses of the authority of the Catholic Church. And so he made a stand. He decided he'd walk to the edge of that pool that swimming pool. And he would search for solid ground on which to stand. He would not stand on his own opinions. He would not stand on the traditions of man. He would stand firm in the word of God. And he resisted a current. Scholars tell us that Martin Luther had no desire to pick a fight that would blow up into a reformation. He was looking to hold the Roman Catholic Church accountable to the Word of God. Why did he do that? Out of a love for truth and from a desire to elucidate it. This was his foundation. You're familiar with his quote. I've seen it on some of your t-shirts. Peace if possible, truth at all costs. You see, the Roman Catholic Church had had a long history of making those small compromises, like a dripping faucet that's just allowed to go. And over the course of time, over centuries, that faucet turned into a flood, and that flood began to pick up momentum, and it became a whirlpool force to be reckoned with. No one could stand up against the authority of the Catholic Church. They made all sorts of compromises. Listen to the compromises that the Roman Catholic Church would make over the course of these 14, 15 centuries. Remember, these compromises, like the small drip of a faucet, where they would not heed strictly to the Word of God, they would heed to their own preferences, and preferences that would turn into traditions, and traditions that would be passed on down the lineage of the bishops and the monks and the popes. Traditions that are in direct contrast to biblical truths and the authority of Scripture. Listen to these. The Bible teaches that the office of bishop and presbyter are the same office. We know that the Scripture teaches there are only two offices in the church, right? Elder and deacon. And that's it. But according to tradition, the Roman Catholic Church came up with a whole new hierarchy. And ultimately, who would they put at the top of that hierarchy? The Pope. The Pope would have all authority in this church. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all need a Savior. But tradition in the Roman Catholic Church taught that Mary was sinless. A small drippy faucet. The Bible teaches that Christ offered his sacrifice once and for all, but the Roman Catholic tradition taught that the priest sacrifices Christ at the altar during Mass, and that this is done continually. The Bible says we're not to bow down to any statues. The Roman Catholic Church, in their tradition, encourages bowing down to certain statues. The Bible teaches that if you are born again, if Christ died for you and you are covered with his blood, if he's atoned for your sins and you've been reconciled into right relationship with God the Father, that you, as an adopted son and daughter, you are a saint. But tradition in the Roman Catholic Church says that saints and priests are special and unique within the community of the Christian faith. The Bible says that we have one mediator between God and man. Who is it? Christ Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church elevates their so-called sinless Mary to a co-mediator with Christ. The Bible says that all Christians should know, that we can know, that we have eternal life. The Scripture declares this in Ephesians 1:13. We know that we've been sealed with the guarantee of our inheritance. But Roman Catholic tradition teaches that no one should have such confidence. You can see how tradition is in direct contrast to the Scriptures. Even in the Catholic Church's catechism, listen to what they teach in their catechism. How they elevate tradition onto the same playing field with the authority of Scripture. Both Scripture and tradition both scripture and tradition, must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Both scripture and tradition are to be honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. They have put tradition on the same playing field as scripture. Elsewhere in the Catholic Church Catechism, they say the task of giving authentic interpretation has been given to the church alone. To the church alone, which means that the task has been given to the bishop or to the pope alone. There is no private interpretation for a Christian in his Bible. This is only reserved for the elitists, for the pope. Furthermore, elsewhere in their catechism, they say that the sacred scripture is written in hearts of their leadership, of the pope. Sacred scripture is written in the hearts of the pope rather than being written down in documents. So what's the result from this? Tradition usurps scripture's authority. This had happened for 14 plus centuries. And had created through these small compromises, like a dripping faucet, this landslide, this flash flood, this whirlpool of momentum that would be hard to resist. And on that day, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther who had compared the tradition of men in the Roman Catholic Church to the original Hebrew and Greek language scriptures, saw all sorts of discrepancies, and he said, "Enough is enough. Here I stand. My conscience is held captive to the word of God." And when he said that, he had a firm foundation, didn't he, brother? You know, Martin Luther wasn't the first reformer. Reformation Day, as we celebrate it, isn't the beginning of the Reformation. It is the culmination of many reformed efforts to attack this trajectory on which the Roman Catholic Church was on. We could talk about John Huss and his work. We could talk about Wycliffe. We could talk about Augustine. We could talk about Irenaeus. We could even talk about Paul. Oftentimes I hear people talk about knowing that we're a church plant and how churches ought to look. They say, "I just wish we had a first century church. We need to go back to that." Well, let me remind you of how corrupt the Corinthian church had become. We've talked about that on several occasions in our preaching through 2 Corinthians. We know what was happening in Corinth, in that church of Corinth. We know that here, even in Timothy, that Paul, in writing from a Roman prison, knowing that his time was short, that his race was run, that he was himself was about to be killed, he writes this epistle to Timothy to warn him that Timothy would suffer when he stood on that solid ground and he proclaimed the truth. That there would be false teachers who would come in and try to crank up that leaking faucet, or who would try to join the movement of that whirlpool. And every time Paul issues a warning to Timothy, he gives that warning to Timothy. We've preached on this before. He gives that warning to Timothy, and he directs Timothy's attention right back to a solid, firm foundation on which Timothy must stand. And this is why Paul writes this epistle and says what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and following. Let's turn our attention there now. I believe these verses are some of the more succinct scriptural evidences we have for sola scriptura. So I'm going to spend most of our time looking into this scripture and proclaiming these truths. And in doing that, I hope we see several things from the scripture. I hope we see the authority of the Word of God. I hope we see the inspiration of the Word of God. And I hope we see the sufficiency of the Word of God. In fact, I would say that if you take this sola scriptura, and you narrow it down, you pare it down to two main attributes, it would be that the Word of God is authoritative and it is sufficient. Let us look at this scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. First of all, we need to look at this first part of this phrase in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God, some translations say. Some translations say inspired by God. Some translations say God breathed, but the essence is the same, right? And when you look at it in the original Greek, that Greek word is theo, meaning God, neustos, or neustos, meaning breathed. This is life that God has actually breathed out. The word of God that you hold is actually words that God had breathed out. Now think about that for a minute. Think about the implications of what that means. Think about the power of what God does with his breath. How did he make man? He gathered up dust, he formed his body, and then what did he do to give life? He breathed into his nostrils. Do you see that? The very breath of life that you have, the very breath that we proclaim often, that God doesn't have to take it away, he just has to stop giving it to us if we were to die. The very breath that we are reliant upon, that God breathed into that first man, Adam, is the same breath of life that is in this word. Do you see that? We know in the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, towards the end of that chapter, after Moses proclaims all these wonderful truths to that second generation that would actually enter into the promised land, he told him this: these are not idle words. They are your life. Life. A people who had been drawn out of slavery and redeemed, reconciled into right relationship with God by faith in the one who would come, would have life through the word. As people who have been brought out of slavery to ourselves and to our sin and to the ways of this world, who've been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, who've been saved by the blood of Christ and made new creations as adopted sons and daughters of him, we are to live this, for it is the very breath of life. Theopneustos, this scripture, all scripture is God-breathed. Genesis 2:7 says this: then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There is life in the breath of God. Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God made me, and the breath of the Almighty, El Shaddai, God all-powerful, the omnipotent one, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. You've been given the Word of God. You've been given life. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here we see the inspired word of God. What you hold, yes, it is an epistle written by a real man named Paul who was dying in that prison. Yes, in this you see his style of writing. You see his personality. You see his vocabulary. But God, as he breathed this word into and through Paul, didn't molest the personality of Paul, but he used it. And in a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient way, superintended the entire process so that the words that Paul would write would be the actual unadulterated word of God. And they are life. In this book are the words of life. Eternal life is knowing God and the Son whom he sent. And the only way you can do that is by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and he effectually applying the Word of God to your soul. This book is life. They are not just idle words. They are God-breathed. And because they are God-breathed, because they are inspired, that means, that necessitates that they are also authoritative. Do you understand that? Much in the way a child will come to a parent, and the parent will give the child an order, a command, and the child says, but why do I have to do that? And the parent, depending on the mood, maybe he doesn't feel like explaining himself, what's the response? Because I said so, right? Because there is the position of authority as the parent and the one who is subjected to that authority as the child. How much more is the case with the Creator of all things? Why would God's breathed word that we have written and preserved by his providential and sovereign hand, the very word that we hold here, why should it have authority in our lives? Quite simply, because he said so. Because he's God and we're not. Amen, brother? Because he's the creator and we're the creation. We're the created beings. He's the one with authority and we have no authority. And especially as God's people, as ones he has saved, we are obligated with joy to him. This is why we say that if Jesus Christ is your Savior, he's also your Lord. So he's either both or he's neither. Just the fact that these words came from God himself make them authoritative. And because they came from God himself, they're also inerrant. They are without error. What is it? Proverbs 30, verse 5, that says, his word is flawless. Think about that. Now, when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, I want to make sure you understand me correctly. We're talking about the original transcripts, the original manuscripts. Okay, we know that there's all sorts of transcription errors that are made. In fact, if you were to sit down with 2 Timothy, just chapter 3 alone, and I told you to write chapter 3, the odds are probably very high that you're going to forget a comma, that you may not dot an I, you may not cross a T, that you may take two words and switch their order. Why? Because it's human nature. We're fallen people. We ourselves are not infallible. We ourselves are not without error. We ourselves are not without sin. But the science of textual criticism, when you look at the New Testament and the Old Testament and you compare it to the original documents, what we find is, yes, there are errors in the Bible, but the vast majority of them, I don't have a percentage, maybe 98, 99 point something percent of them are completely and utterly insignificant with regards to the context and the meaning of the text. You hear that? So yes, don't get all in a hype when you find that your translation has a particular error in it. What does the word say? And what it says is inerrant. In fact, not only do we say that the Word of God is inerrant, we also say that God is infallible. The Word of God is infallible. Now, what's the difference between inerrancy and infallibility? Infallibility says that it doesn't have a possibility of containing an error. It truly is perfect and will remain perfect. Why can we make that claim? Because God is sovereign and because of his providential hand preserving his word. How often do you hear us proclaim that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever? This is the means by which God intends to save his elect people. You better believe it is. your understanding of God necessitates that you understand that he will preserve and protect and honor his word. So we say that the word of God is inerrant and it's infallible. Why? Because it's his word. Because it's inspired. Because it's God breathed. Now the Roman Catholic Church will talk about the inerrancy of the word of God and the infallibility of the word of God. They themselves will claim that they are infallible. As the Pope interprets the word of God, he proclaims infallibility himself, so that what he says is also inerrant. It is on the same playing field of what God has actually spoken. You have never heard either one of us proclaim that. In fact, we have encouraged you to do the very opposite. You be a good Berean and you test everything that we say against the canon, the rule, the standard of God's word, against Holy Scripture. And if we fall short, then there's correction. There's a discussion for us to have. For people to deny the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's word is for them to deny God. Do you understand that? Can you connect those dots? A couple weeks ago, Ligonier put out their I forget the name of the study. It's the survey. What is it? State of Theology survey, where they will survey just the average American adult and then the average American evangelical. You ought to see the percentage, even amongst evangelicals, that still believe that this thing is inerrant, that it's infallible. It's disheartening. What has happened to our reverence, to our fear, to our exalting of the authority of Scripture in our lives? So let's investigate that for just a moment. Those evangelicals who say this word is it contains errors. It's not infallible. It is errant. What they have to do, just by logical reasoning, is deny God is the God of the Bible. Do you understand that? Scripture proclaims that God is perfect, that he's morally pure, that he's completely righteous, that he is holy, 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 that there is no mark, stain, wrinkle, or blemish in him. Amen? Amen. It also proclaims that God is omnipotent. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, God All-Powerful. He has all power to do anything. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen. It also proclaims that God is omniscient, that he has all knowledge, all wisdom. Who can counsel God? Who can inform God and make him wise? No one, because he has all knowledge. So he's morally pure. He will not lie or conduct evil, commit evil. He's all powerful. He can do anything he wants. And he's all-knowing. He has all knowledge. And in fact, he is called El Emet, the God of truth. So let's investigate this a little bit further. For those evangelicals who deny the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God, in other words, they claim that this God-breathed Word is full of errors, they must either believe that God truly isn't righteous. That's how he would lie into this, right? If this is God-breathed word and he's not righteous, then what is in here is errant. It is an error. Then it may be there because he had some evil motive. He planted a falsehood on purpose. That's one possibility of why this would be full of errors. We know that's not the case, not according to the Scriptures. Okay, so if they don't believe that God isn't perfect, or they do believe that God is perfectly righteous and moral and holy, 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 maybe they believe that he's not omnipotent, that he doesn't have the power, that he has all the knowledge, and it's even right and true, but he doesn't have the power to work through Paul, to superintend the writings of Paul so that what Paul writes isn't what Paul thinks, it's what God wants. Maybe God lacks the power to do that. And so maybe error is introduced by Paul's will, not by God's will. Well, again, that's a violation of Scripture. We know that God truly is omnipotent. Well, maybe God has all power. Maybe he is omnipotent. And maybe he is morally pure, but maybe he doesn't have all knowledge. And if he doesn't have all knowledge, that explains why what's in this book isn't true. That explains why when it talks about homosexuality being an abomination to the Lord, that it's really not an abomination to the Lord, that he's actually okay with it. Maybe God has counseled with somebody. Maybe there's someone more wise than God who has told him. Perhaps the Pope uttered a prayer and communed with God in prayer and convinced God that homosexuality is actually acceptable. And because of that, this word is errant. We know the Scripture refutes every single one of those claims. The God of the Bible is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And he is morally pure and perfect in righteousness and holy, holy, holy. Do you see how, just by virtue of believing that this is a God-breathed, a theonoustos word, it's inspired by God, do you see how that fact alone necessitates your belief that it's infallible and inerrant and it's authoritative? If you don't believe that, then you don't believe God is who the Bible says he is. And brothers and sisters, if that's the case, I plead with you to repent, get into the Word, and believe and be saved. There's only one road to heaven. It's through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the Father. There are a million ways to hell. Many people will go to hell flying what they believe to be a banner of Christ until that day when they find out they've been wronged, or they are wrong, excuse me. So just by virtue of this being a theonoustos, God-breathed word, it necessitates our belief that it is infallible and that it's inerrant and that we subject ourselves to it, that it is authoritative above our own opinions, our own experiences, our own tradition, even the tradition of so-called wise men like the bishops and the popes. Well, what is it God breathed for? What is it useful for? Let us continue. All Scripture is God breathed and is useful. For what? For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Other translations say it is profitable. What we are actually saying when we say this is that it's sufficient. It's actually all you need to do these things. You need to teach, you teach the Scriptures. You need to reprove, you go to the Scriptures. You need to correct, you correct through the Scriptures. You need to train in righteousness, you train in righteousness through the Scriptures. It's authoritative and it's sufficient. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, we find this. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. The word of God will teach you what you need. Now let's talk about that for a moment, because there's no one in their right mind who, when they proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture, No one in their right mind, when they proclaim that, is proclaiming that it teaches you what you need to know about genetics, about DNA replication, about mechanical or chemical engineering, how to speak Portuguese, how to conduct brain surgery, how to drive a car or operate a farm implement. No one in the right mind proclaims that. But it is sufficient to teach, to reproof, to correct, to train in righteousness. It is sufficient for you to know the way of salvation. That Christ came to this earth and he died on that cross. He shed his blood and he gave his body for the remission of the sins of his people. That those who, by God's grace, he would lead into repentance, to believe and to be saved, their sins would be totally washed away. And they would be adopted and reconciled and redeemed as sons and daughters of God. That Christ rose 3 days after being buried and he ascended on high now where he reigns in supreme authority at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what you need to know to be saved. The scripture is sufficient to teach you that. That's what we read in 1 John 2:27. What about reproof? To rebuke for sin. We know what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13 says. We talk about this quite a bit. That the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That brings judgment day to mind, doesn't it? I want you to think about a time that you've committed a sin. And then shortly after having committed that sin, when you've gone to the Word of God and you've read something, and it was as if the Holy Spirit completely crushed your heart in a vice. Have you ever experienced that? Hallelujah. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying the Word of God to convict of sin. Why? So that you may be reproved. So out of God's goodness through his word, you may be led into repentance, to turn away from that, and to walk in the path of righteousness. Correction. We know that the word of God corrects. It points us back to our position, into proper alignment with God himself. We see this in Proverbs 6, verse 23. These commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life. Remember, this is a theonoustos word, a God-breathed word. These are not idle words. These commands that are given are not just idle words. Remember the Song of Moses, they are your life. The same breath with which God breathed life into Adam's nostrils is the same breath with which he brings you salvific life through his word. We ought to fear and obey his word and be willing to be corrected by it. What about training in righteousness, our growing in our sanctification? John 17:17. You probably don't even have to turn there. You should have that one memorized, right? Sanctify them in your truth. Well, what's the truth? Your word is truth. The word of God is truth. So we see that this word is theonoustos. It is God-breathed. It is breathed out by God in such a way that it gives life. It gives life to his people. And by virtue of it being breathed by God, we acknowledge that it is infallible, inerrant, and that it's authoritative in our lives because we owe our lives to the one who gave it to us. Well, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that what? So that the man of God. Now, Timothy, we've talked about this before, obviously was a young pastor. Paul was writing this epistle. They're also known as pastoral epistles. This is to a pastor. This is to elders who would come after him. But this is also, by extension, as we've taught before, lessons to be learned by those who would sit under those pastors, who would sit under the teaching and the preaching of Timothy, who would sit under the preaching and teaching of the elders who would come after him. So that when we say the man of God, it's not only Timothy, but it's also for all of God's redeemed people. Luke 6:40 says that a student, when it's fully trained, how are you going to be trained? Through the Word of God. A student, when is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The congregation that Timothy was served as an under-shepherd, they were to be trained to be like Timothy. Timothy is an example in view of the greater example of Christ. Timothy was to be like Paul. Paul was to be like those who taught him, and ultimately our example is in Christ. Now, this isn't to say that we're all to be preachers or teachers or in the ministry, but all students can learn from and become like the one who has taught him. And we see that this is what it's profitable for. It's for the man of God. To do what? Man of God, if you're born again, if you're under the blood of Christ, though you be not a teacher or a preacher, as a child of God, as a daughter of God, you are a man of God, a woman of God. And the Scripture tells us that this God-breathed word, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be what? May be thoroughly equipped. Think about that. Thoroughly equipped. Other translations use the word complete. If you're looking at a percentage, if you're a math person and you like percentages and you need to see that, this isn't 78% effective. This is 100%. What this means is that you are thoroughly equipped to do that which God has called you to do. Again, not all of us are called to preach or to teach. You are called to parent that little girl, just like she is called to parent those two children, just like you are called to parent your adult daughter, and you your adult son, and you your adult daughter, and you your adult kids and grandkids, for you to lead your wife who may not be saved, for you to honor and love and subject yourself to the authority of your husband, so that by example you may win him for Christ. For Robert to bring that little boy up, teaching him in the way that he should go. How is he going to do that? Through the Scriptures. As a young father, as a young Christian, I understand it's going to be hard to make that the priority of in his life. But brother, I got to tell you, this is your priority in your life, teaching that little boy, because he needs to be saved just like you do, just like I do. And the way you do that is through the Scripture. Each of us have a calling. We've talked about this extensively in the past. Nobody here has the excuse that I can't do this because I don't have this gift, I don't know how to do it. No, the Scripture tells us that you are thoroughly equipped. Not just partially equipped, thoroughly equipped. To do what? Every good work. We know Galatians 2:10 talks, you know what, turn there with me. This should be a familiar passage for us, but I want you to see this with your own two eyes so that we can effectively connect these dots. I want you, when you read Galatians 2, verse 10, about the work that God has here for you, I want you to immediately think about what's going on in 2 Timothy 3 and how God has completely equipped you to do this work. Galatians 2, verse 10, when I say Galatians, I mean Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 10. That didn't look right. For we are God's workmanship, right? God created us. He made us. He formed us in the dust. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He breathed the breath of life into us. Look what it says. He created us in Christ Jesus, right? We're new creations. So yes, we are born in the flesh, but then we have a spiritual birth where we are new creations. That's the work of God. Your salvation is monergistic. God did that work. It was as if he was creating you for a second time. And now this second time that you're created, when you're born again, you are created in Christ Jesus. Read chapter 1 of Ephesians. Your identity is in Christ Jesus. Now, why would God save you and create you in Christ Jesus? To be used. Because he has work prepared for you to do. We've talked about, in context of the sanctification that we've preached on over the course of the past 2 years and how we'll be held accountable to it on the judgment day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When we were in John 17 and we talked about how Christ was sent by the Father for the elect. When Christ died and when he rose again and when he ascended up to heaven, why did he not just take all the elect with him? Because there's work for us to do. We must be sanctified in that work through the Word. God has prepared in advance for us to do work. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? To do good works. Well, what about those works? God has prepared those works for you to do in advance. And you know what? You don't get away out of it. I don't care how busy you are, but when I say I don't care, I'm not being harsh. I say I don't care as if any excuse you give does not excuse it. So I don't care how busy you are. I don't care how much you have to work. I don't care about what's going on at home, whether you have support there or you don't, whether there's a pile of laundry and a yard that hasn't been mowed for 3 weeks, or you've got a honey-do list that always increases, it doesn't matter. Your priority is this. This is your life. God has prepared for you work in advance to do. Nothing, no inability that you may claim, no lack of training that you may give as a reason, nothing can excuse you from doing the work that God has prepared in advance for you to do. Why? Because the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us that you are thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know what that requires? You acknowledging the authority of the Word of God in your life. So that as those priorities begin to stack up and you look around at that Bible that's been there all week long and you haven't touched it, and those children whom you have yet to disciple that week, or that wife with whom you have yet to pray that week, you see the authority of the Word of God in your life. And instead of seeing all those priorities, you bow down to the authority of God in your actual life, and you do what it tells you to do. You train up that child. You disciple your children. You lead your wife. And let me be the first to tell you, my girls will tell you, I have much work to improve on in this area. I know my brother would attest to the same thing. We all can do better. And that begins with us acknowledging the authority of the Word of God in our lives. God's prepared work for you to do in advance. What makes you think he's not going to equip you to do that work? He has. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, look what Paul says immediately after this verse. Immediately at the end of chapter 3, when chapter 4 begins, Paul has now given this charge to this young pastor whom he has warned will face false teaching. He'll face people in his own congregation who will not respect him because of his age. He'll face physical ailments. He'll face all sorts of hurdles. He will face a stream that will go against him in proclaiming the word of God. Timothy, like Martin Luther, Paul, like Martin Luther, who would come centuries afterwards, had seen the church of Christ be corrupted by the influences of the world. And it began to pick up momentum. Paul would make a stand in that stream. Timothy is now encouraged by Paul to make a stand in that stream. Because look what Paul charges Timothy to do in chapter 4. Immediately after giving this charge, that all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for all these things so that you may be able to do every good work that God's prepared in advance for you to do. Now look what Paul charges Timothy to do with that word. In the presence of God, you think he had Timothy's attention? And of Christ Jesus. This is strong language. Do I have your attention, Timothy? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing and in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Look what he tells him to do. Preach the word. Why? Because it's God-breathed. Because it's God-breathed, it's authoritative. It's infallible. It lacks the possibility of being in error. And in actuality, it is without error. That's why we say it's infallible and inerrant. It came from God, and by virtue of that alone, it holds authority over us as his people. Theonoustos. It's profitable, it's useful to do all these things that you as a follower, as a man of God, need to do. You need to correct, you need to teach, you need to reproof. You need to train in righteousness. So that the man of God, you, Timothy, those people, those women, men, and children who will sit under you, will be thoroughly equipped through the word of God to do every good work. Because God has prepared work for every single one of us to do, to go out and to share this word that the lost and fallen depraved generation out there might hear it, and upon hearing it, might repent and believe and be saved. That's the power of the word of God. What is it, Romans 1:17 that says it's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? So he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge you? I give you this charge, you preach the word. You don't preach tradition. You don't preach making room for small compromises like a leaky faucet. You stand firm in the firm foundation that is the word. You stand as one who is created in Christ Jesus. Against the momentum of that whirlpool, you cling to Christ, who is your sure and your steady anchor, rooted in the word of God, and you preach this word. Why? How? He tells us. Be prepared in season and out of season. It's going to require work from you, Timothy, which is why we have preached 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but as one who correctly handles the word of truth. How much time do you spend in the word of God? Preparing yourself. I know we've got readers in this congregation, people who love books and who love to read, and I think that's wonderful. How much do you read that which is not the word of God, and how much do you read that which is the word of God? And you know what? You can read on this thing too. You don't have to crack open a physical book. How much time is this thing plastered in front of your face? Don't tell me you don't have time to read the Word of God. You and I have the same 24 hours in this day, in this life, as all of our predecessors. We are charged in the sight of God, in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, who will judge you, and you will give an account for that. We will come back to that series later, Lord willing. You are charged to be a workman, to do the work so that you can do all these things that the Word will do in you, equip you for all of these good works that God has prepared in advance in you. You have to be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage. That should sound familiar. You do this with great patience and careful instruction. Okay, so there's the how you are to preach. I don't think I have to say this, but I'm going to just to quiet any critics. I'm not telling Leanne that she needs to go out on the street corner and preach. Leanne is to preach to that young lady sitting next to her. And she is to preach to that young man sitting next to him. And you are to preach. You, out of everybody sitting in this congregation, you probably have the toughest job out of anybody. You know why? You are immersed for 8 hours a day in probably the most wicked establishment in this country, the public school system. You walk down hallways, you see boys identifying as girls and girls identifying as boys. You see cheerleaders, male cheerleaders. There's nothing wrong with male cheerleaders as long as they are male cheerleaders who act like male cheerleaders. We have male cheerleaders acting like female cheerleaders. We have people walking down hallways. I know because I spent some time in the school system. I've seen them with little cat ears on their heads and little tails coming off of their rear ends because they identify now as a cat. We have school systems that are now talking about bringing in litter boxes so that those cats have a functional place to use the bathroom. You know how we got here? It wasn't overnight. It was by that drippy faucet making small compromises. Who among us has ever, over the last 30 years, has leaped into the side of that pool and stood firm in the Word of God to oppose that whirlpool? This is where we are. So yes, brother, you have a job to do. You are charged, just like Timothy, in a different context. You are charged to be a workman of the Word, to know the Word of God. It will equip you thoroughly to do the work God has prepared in advance for you to do, and it may be to go to school and to share the gospel with somebody who thinks he's a girl, and he may save his soul in doing that. Because look what this scripture says. Verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Check. We're there, right? You know what? We were there in Paul and Timothy's day. We've been there throughout the entirety of the Roman Catholic Church because the Word of God and the authority of God, the fact that it's theonoustos, wasn't enough for them. They wanted their own tradition. And now the Roman Catholic Church supersedes, usurps the authority of the Word of God so that the Word of God only means what the Roman Catholic Church says it means. You don't believe me? Think about all the changes that the popes have proclaimed over the last 30 years. What was it, a few years ago that now homosexuality is not that big of a deal? It's okay. So the Word of God has changed, or God has changed? Now God's immutable? You see? You see what happens when you don't assign authority to the Word of God? You have to deny that God is the God of the Bible. You have to create in your own image a God after your own liking. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We see this in the prosperity gospel. We see this in this county. How many churches in this county are charismatic? Are seeker-friendly? How many churches in this county don't worship? Their worship isn't regulated by the principles seen in Scripture. It's regulated by what the people want, and the people want to be entertained. We'll have entire worship bands and lights our worship looks more like a concert than it does biblical worship. Why? Because men will not put up with sound doctrine. They will want what they want, and it's not the Word of God, and it's not the God of the Bible. This is what happens when we do not preserve Scripture in the proper place that it deserves to have. That is the authority in the life of the church and those who attend it or are a part of it. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth. Check out that Ligonier survey if you don't believe me. It's happening at an alarming rate, and it's accelerating. The change since the first survey, it is unbelievable to where we are now, how quickly we continue to fall. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, you man of God, you woman of God, you child of God, Isla, Kendall, Jack, Nat, Heather, Linda, Jim, Kyle, you keep your head in all situations. You endure hardship. You do the work of an evangelist, and you discharge all the duties of your ministry for which God has thoroughly equipped you to do the work He's prepared in advance to do. There's so much more that we could say about other attributes of the Word of God. There's so much more that we could say about this topic of sola scriptura. This is a topic. This is the problem with topical sermons. Oftentimes you can't nail down that topic in just one sermon. We probably need another five sermons to efficiently handle this topic. We're not going to be able to do it. My hope is that in this, you see through this scripture motivation, the necessity even, to look at scripture as inerrant, infallible, and authoritative in your personal life and in the life of this church. What happens when the authority of scripture goes out the window or is supplanted by man's tradition or desire? We end up like Harvard. We've talked about this before. You know who founded Harvard? The Puritans. You know what their mission was? To train men up in Christ, to share the glories of Christ. You know what their first symbol contained? What was it? Veritas, Ecclesia, Christo. We've talked about this before. Veritas is truth, Ecclesia is church, and Christo is Christ. It was for truth and Christ in the church. Sometime later, they dropped the church, and now they've dropped Christ, and it's just truth. Now, Harvard, which started off with pure intentions, now is probably one of the most liberal, most wicked institutions on the face of this planet, just like any other college or university, most of them anyway. How did they get there? It wasn't overnight. It was by small compromises, willing to compromise the authority of the Word of God just here and there. And now hundreds of years later, this is where we're at. You see, the Reformation did not start on October 31st, 1517. Luther stood on the shoulders of Huss. Huss stood on the shoulders of Wycliffe. Wycliffe stood on the shoulders of Irenaeus and Augustine and Paul and even Christ. You don't think Christ was a reformer? Read his letters to the churches of Revelation. He was calling them out of their sin and redirecting them back to the truth of Scripture. So the Reformation didn't begin on October 31st, 1517, and it certainly hasn't ended. Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. That means the church reformed, always reforming. This is why we call ourselves reformed. We continue to make an effort to reform our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, our attitudes, our deeds, our actions. the life of this church, how we worship, how we preach, how we teach, the fact that we're confessional, we continue to reform those things into the direction to complete obedience and alignment with the Word of God, because the Word of God is what's authoritative in our lives. Sola Scriptura. This was the formative principle of the Reformation. Sola Fide was the material principle of the Reformation. We'll talk about that over the next few weeks, Lord willing. But you can think about it as Sola Scriptura being the root. It's the essence. Sola Fide as the fruit. It is what is manifested out of Scripture. We know that we're saved by faith alone because Scripture says so. We know that we're saved by Christ alone because Scripture says so. We know that we have faith in Christ alone by God's grace alone because Scripture says so. We know that we are created and we move and we have our being in God and we're created for His glory. All things work to and through and for Him. To God be the glory forever because Scripture says so. Soli Deo Gloria. I hope to have accomplished this morning laying the foundation of this temple of Reformation, if you will. We've talked about this before. We've seen the illustrations. We know that the foundation is Sola Scriptura as the authoritative rule in our lives. It's all we need for salvation and to live a life of godliness. All truths that we get and obey come from Scripture alone. So Scripture is the foundation. Then we have the pillars or the columns. From Scripture we know we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in the center we have Christ alone as our mediator. And what is the rooftop? All these things culminate in Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about the history of the Reformation and what it is that Martin Luther did when he walked up to those church doors and he nailed upon them the 95 Theses. He was willing to look at the momentum, the flash flood, the whirlpool of water that was going direct in direct opposition to the Word of God, and he was willing to make a stand. He didn't make a stand in his own opinion or in other traditions of men outside of the Roman Catholic Church. He took a stand in the Word of God, in a firm foundation. And along saying, he stood on shoulders of Huss and Wycliffe and Paul and even of Christ. And along came Calvin and Knox. Later, Owen, Spurgeon, Lloyd Jones. The Reformation is not over. R.C. Sproul and what that man did for the revival, if you will, of Reformed theology. John MacArthur, Vody Bauckham, Tom Askell. Dare I say, Sam Waldron, Jim Savascio. Dare I say, John. Dare I say, I. Dare I say, you are reformers. I'm not asking you to draft 95 and to nail them on any doors. I'm asking you to stand firm in the Word of God under its authority in your life and in the life of this church. For the Scripture declares in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the child of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work you have done in imparting to us your God-breathed word, for the work that you have done through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and applying the effectual call to our hearts to regenerate our hearts, that we would be new creations. We thank you for the work that you've done in that, in creating us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the work that you've done for us through Christ on that cross, in the substitutionary atonement, by whose blood and body shed and given, we have the remission, the forgiveness, the atonement of our sins, that they are now as far as the east is from the west from us, for reconciling us as your adopted sons and daughters. And now, Father, as your saved, elect people, we pray through the ministry of your word, as the Holy Spirit applies it to us, that we bow down in full submission to the authority of your God-breathed word. For they are not idle words, but they are our life. We thank you that you first loved us. It's because of that that we love one another and we love you. It's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.